Your Bible, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 38 through 48, but there's a lot here. I'm going to read those two passages, sections, but focus only on the first, verses 38 to 42, and pick up next week with 43 through 48, but they go together. We are in a series which we have begun some weeks ago on the Sermon on the Mount. For those of you that have not been here, we began by noting Jesus' preaching ministry began with the call to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and therefore he is announcing his kingdom and addressing his disciples regarding life in that kingdom. And the character of the disciples is found in the Beatitudes in the beginning of chapter 5, then their influence in verses 13 through 16, their relationship to the law and Christ's relationship to the law in verse 17 and following. Then we considered his teaching on the sixth commandment in verse 21 and following, the seventh commandment in verse 27 and following, and then the ninth commandment, or third commandment, I should say, in verse 33. And we come to verse 38 today. I mention that brief summary because I want to remind you that this is one sermon. And though we look at it broken up into sections of three, four, five verses at a time, it's one sermon. And it all flows together, and it builds on one another. And we'll see that in just a moment. But let's ask for God to bless his word. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet. We are thankful that in it you give us directions for our faith and for our life. And particularly in this portion, you address us as to how we should conduct ourselves. We need that guidance, and we pray that you would add your Holy Spirit to the hearing and the preaching of your word today, that indeed we might be conformed to it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning in verse 38 then. You have heard that it was said, and you'll remember these antitheses, right? You've heard that it was said as a reference to oral tradition of the rabbis. It's not a reference to the Bible. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. 4 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, the principle, which is enunciated here. Secondly, the practice, which is illustrated for us in these verses. Thirdly, the perversion which the rabbis had done to the word of God. And then fourthly, the power to actually perform these things. Here, in these verses, we arrive at the summit of the sermon, as it were, its highest point. It is the most admired and yet the most resented section of the Sermon on the Mount. You might ask why that's so. Well, because of the attitude of total love that is called for in it. That is, love for an evil person. Look at verse 39. I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And in verse 44, love for enemies. Admired by all who hold virtue in high esteem, resented by all for what's called for here. Here is the greatest challenge. And we see the greatest antitheses, that is, opposites. Remember, the theme of the sermon is do not be like them, chapter 6, verse 8. What Jesus is saying is, on the one hand, don't be like those religious hypocrites, right? And on the other hand, he's saying, don't be like those Gentiles, those unbelievers. Don't be like them. And here, we see the greatest need for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who Paul tells us, the first fruit of the Spirit, is love. Consider with me then the principle, all right? A little lesson in Old Testament teaching. What was it that the law taught that Jesus appears to be contradicting here? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, if you want, or just listen, look at a few passages with me where this is taught. Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 to 25, or just listen if you like. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Or look at Leviticus chapter 24, the next book in the Pentateuch. Leviticus 24, verses 19 and 20, we read this. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Or one more, Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy 19, verses 17 to 21, we read this. Then both parties of the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. Very important, all right? Note the context, all right? They shall appear before the priests and the judges who are in office. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Such is the teaching of the law, all right? Now, two things about this. I'm sure there are some here who say how barbaric this must be. Well, you fail to understand what is being taught here. This actually restrained revenge. It restrained revenge because it limited or restricted the action that could be taken to somebody that had injured you, all right? It limited it. This is a just principle, okay? It's just retribution. We have a saying, perhaps you've heard it, don't use a hammer on a thumbtack. Why? Because it's overkill, right? Well, if somebody breaks your arm, you can't cut their head off. Right. If they break your arm, you can break their arm. All right. But you can't cut their head off. That would be unjust. Right. So it's eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. Right. It's justice. It's a principle of justice. And it's a principle that restrains revenge. Second thing, though. And this is why I pointed out that context was important. It prohibited personal revenge. It prohibited personal revenge. These were instructions for civil judges, all right? It wasn't something for you and for me as citizens in Israel, all right? So it restrained revenge, and it prohibited personal revenge. The scribes and the Pharisees, all right, had applied this to personal relationships in order to justify personal revenge, thus defeating the very purpose of the law for which it was given. Revenge was forbidden by the law. Leviticus 19:18, Proverbs 20:22, Proverbs 24:29 prohibited revenge. So you understand what's going on here? When Jesus says, you've heard it said, yeah, you could take these words and say, I find these words in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. But what he's referring to is the rabbis and the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, and what they had done with it. They were saying it justifies personal revenge. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. And that's exactly what the law forbade. The law preventing personal revenge used as an excuse to justify personal revenge. So what does Jesus mean here in verse 39? He says, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Well, literally, to resist, oppose, or withstand, or set oneself against someone. And who? The one who wronged you. The one who wronged you. What Jesus is saying is, don't take revenge on someone who wronged you. That's for the courts to deal with. Your duty is to accept injustice without revenge or retaliation. So that's the principle, all right? Understand clearly here. Jesus is not attacking the law. He wrote the law, all right? Jesus is attacking the perversion of the law, all right? We'll get to that in a bit. What about the practice? Well, look at the text. Because Jesus gives four cameos here, four mini illustrations that apply the principle, so there can be no misunderstanding. Each one introduces a person who seeks to do you an injury. All right? So he's taking the principle, and now he's going to apply it. Look at verse 39. All right? Do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. This is referencing more an insult than a violent crime. All right? Something that was grossly offensive. And the fine was one year's wages and to take the person to court for defamation of character. All right? That's what's being spoken of here. And Jesus says, let the insults come. Let the insults come. Show you feel no need for retaliation, because your reputation is secure with God. Leave it to God. You don't retaliate. Second, verse 40. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. What Jesus is saying is, when you meet with opposition and persecution, it's grace in you that should abound. I don't know whether or not you've read Fox's Martyrs, Book of Martyrs, or if you read Richard Wurmband's ministries newsletter or other ministries about persecution of Christians throughout the world. What provokes me so much as I read those newsletters and I read those accounts is what other Christians go through for the faith around the world, what they have to endure for the sake of for professing Jesus Christ. But the other thing is how much grace they're often able to exhibit towards those who are persecuting them. It's so convicting. We have it so cushy here. Jesus is saying, when you meet with opposition and persecution, it's grace in you that should abound. Third illustration, cameo, verse 41. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. This is a reference to a practice by the Roman army in Jesus' day. Rome forced people into service. And Jesus is addressing that. He says, keep going. Keep going. So that they may see you serve another Lord, not Caesar. Go ahead. Keep going. Fourth illustration, verse 42. I suspect that some are now beginning to sense the pressure, right? And you're beginning to understand why people resent this teaching. Right? I know somebody here is saying in their heart of hearts, are you kidding me, Jesus? Come on, be honest. Fourth cameo, verse 42. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You need to express a lifestyle of grace that is the opposite of the world. And in each of these four illustrations, cameos, your Christian duty, my Christian duty, is to so completely forego revenge that you can allow an evil person to double the injury. To show your attitude in word and deed that you are filled with the spirit of love, not revenge. William Hendrickson, who was an excellent exegete, preacher, and commentator on this, gives some biblical illustrations of the Spirit which Jesus here commands, lest you think there's no reference to anything prior in the Bible. He gives seven illustrations. Abraham, rushing to rescue his brother, Lot, in Genesis 14, though the latter had earlier revealed himself to be a rather avaricious nephew. Joseph, generously forgiving his brothers, who had not treated him very kindly. An understatement, right? They beat him and left him for dead. David, twice sparing the life of his pursuer, King Saul. It's a very interesting passage in Samuel on one of those occasions when David refuses to take vengeance on Saul. We read this statement, "You are more righteous than I." Isn't that what Jesus is getting at here? Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. He's not talking about forensic righteousness as in justification by faith alone. No, he's talking about a moral righteousness. Your conduct, your character must be better than the scribes and the Pharisees. You must be more righteous than them. Elisha, setting bread and water before the invading Syrians. Stephen, interceding for those who were stoning him to death. Paul, after his conversion, writing Romans, 1 Corinthians, and putting it into practice. And above all, Jesus himself, when on the cross, crucified, prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." The practice. The principle. The perversion. Few things here. This is not advocating to be a weakling who offers no resistance, but rather to be a strong man or a strong woman whose control of yourself and love for others is so powerful that revenge and retaliation are rejected. That's not weakness. It takes a lot of strength. See, these verses, 39, 40, 41, 42, are not to be interpreted in a wooden, literal fashion. But they're illustrations of the principle, and the principle is simply this: selfless love. Not retaliation. Not revenge. Not, "Oh yeah? Well, let me wait till you see what I'm going to do to you." Secondly, these words cannot, ought not to be taken to encourage injustice, dishonesty, or vice in people so as to let thugs and tyrants use you for a doormat. That's not what's being taught here. Thirdly, it's not promoting pacifism. The prohibition of the use of force in any and every situation. Nor does it prohibit war, as some in the course of history have taken these words of Jesus to mean. Rather, it's to remember that the duties and functions of the state are quite different than those of the individual. Not that retribution, vengeance are wrong in and of themselves, but it's the prerogative of God to do that. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 12? He says, "Do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath, for vengeance belongs to the Lord." That's what Jesus is saying here. The scribes and the Pharisees had so perverted this as something that applied to the civil magistrate in the execution of justice in the civil sphere as to justify their own personal revenge. And Jesus is saying, no, you've heard what they said, but I say to you this. You leave to me vengeance. But can I, this is very important. Look at Romans chapter 12, all right? Romans chapter 12. This is often missed, especially by Christians. Paul, echoing Jesus in verse 17 of Romans 12, says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, love. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. By doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, remember that when Paul's writing Romans, he doesn't say, "Oh, that's one chapter in the book, so now I'm going to start another chapter," right? There were no verse markings. There were no chapters. He's writing a letter, right? When you and I write a letter, it's a lost art today because of email and texting, but when we and I used to write a letter, right, we didn't write a letter in chapter and verses. We just wrote a letter, right? That's what Paul's doing. So there's a connection between what Paul says in chapter 12 and what Paul continues to say in verse 13. Look at chapter 13. "Let every person be subject to the governing authority, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Verse 4, "For he is God's servant." This is why in the United Kingdom, for example, right, elected officials are referred to as ministers, MPs, ministers of parliament. They're servants. That's what Paul's saying. He's God's servant for your good. "If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain." Look at this. "For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." So what does Paul say in chapter 12? "Don't take revenge. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, say the Lord." And what does he goes on to say in chapter 13? How does God execute vengeance? Through the civil magistrate. Through the civil magistrate. This is why vigilantism, all right, has always been against the law in civilized societies. You don't take the law into your own hands. You have the person locked up, you bring him to court, and the court executes justice or carries out God's wrath. Chapter 12. Paul says, leave room for God's wrath. Chapter 13, the civil magistrate is the one who executes God's wrath. Get it? It's exactly what Jesus is teaching here in Matthew chapter 5. All right? And of course, also on the day of judgment. We know that history has a conclusion. We know that all injustices, all wrongs will ultimately be made right on the day of judgment when everyone appears before the judgment throne of Jesus Christ and gives an account. And on that day, all the tyrants, all the wicked, will get their just due if they fail to turn from sin and trust in Jesus while it is yet the day of salvation. No, Jesus is simply, or Paul, I should say, is simply echoing what Jesus is saying. Overcome evil with good. Now, I trust and I hope, given even my limited abilities, what Jesus is saying is clear here. And that puts a lot of pressure on you and a lot of pressure on me, because that is not what our nature wants to do. Somebody hurts me, I want them to hurt Jesus says, No. You're to be an exemplar of my kingdom. You're to reflect me. You're to overcome evil with good. You're to love evil people, even your enemies. Now, trusting that that's clear, trusting that the pressure is felt, and perhaps even in your heart, the resentment is building. It brings us to a very important conclusion, and that is the power to be able to do this. How in the world can you overcome the inclination of your sinful heart? How can I overcome the inclination of my sinful heart to get revenge and vindication? Well, turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Far be it from me to impress God's word upon you in such an important matter and not supply you with some means by which you can carry that out. 1 Peter chapter 2. If you're a good student of the Bible, you'll know that 1 Peter is all about suffering, Christian suffering. And Peter is writing to the church, writing to Christians, on how to deal with suffering in their lives. And verse 18 is talking about servants. We would say employees, people that suffer on the job, right? And you get down to verse 20. What credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, that's a gracious thing in the sight of God. Can you hear echoes of Jesus there, right? Right? Overcome evil with good. And then look at verse 21. For to this you have been called. To this, to what? To suffer. The only way that Christianity is a bed of roses is that it has thorns. Beware of these health, wealth, and prosperity preachers who say when you trust in Christ, everything's hunky-dory, everything's rosy. God's, you know, you tithe $100, God's going to give you $100,000. Thorns. Suffering. Look. To this, you've been called. Why? Well, look at the text. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Isn't that what Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount? Your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Don't be like them. And don't be like those unbelievers who go around retaliating, taking vengeance. Don't be like them. You're to be like me. You're to exemplify me to a watching world. You're to be trophies of grace. You're to be exhibits of the kingdom to a world. Look, read on here. Look. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. What was his example? He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And then, as if to underscore, to drive the point home, he punctuates it with the gospel. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. Where's the power to live in the manner that Jesus calls you and me to live? Well, right here. You are to have a visible participation in his suffering. We dealt with this some while ago in a series on suffering. That theme which is overlooked by so many, in fact, cushy, lazy American evangelicalism. We're called to participate in the sufferings of Christ. What in the world is that? Just what Peter says. You are to have a visible participation in his suffering. You and I need the Holy Spirit of the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ to suffer indignity, to suffer reproach, in order to demonstrate self-control and love. Why? Because the fruit of the Spirit is love. Tough, isn't it? But if we learn this lesson, if we learn what it means to participate in the sufferings of Christ, we'll be free from the desire for revenge, retaliation, and we'll be able to overcome evil with good. Let's pray that God would grant this grace in His Spirit. Lord God and Heavenly Father, this goes against the grain of so much in our natures. And we confess before you, it's not easy to hear these hard words and to accept them. And even as we read Peter and his instruction, it is difficult for us to conceive of. We ask that you would help us. We believe it's your word. Help us in our unbelief. And grant us that which we need to live lives that are pleasing in your sight, lives that are worthy of the high and holy calling of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and lives that are indicative of and reflective of Jesus Christ in us to a watching world. We confess that apart from you, as our elder earlier prayed, we can do nothing. So help the helpless and give us hope, not in our ability and our strength or our resolve, but by the abundance of your grace and the power of your Holy Spirit in us, we pray. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen and amen.